we look at it together, that God might encourage us in our walk with Him. I'm going to read the verses, then I'd like to have just a word of prayer, and we'll get into the text here in a little bit. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. And I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for the epistle of 1 Peter. And pray, God, that it truly would minister to our heart needs today. We thank you, Lord, that we have the assurance that you hear and that you know and that you are aware of our needs. And today we do want to just lift up some who are not with us today because of illness. Again, we thank you and ask God for your continued blessing in Eileen Sen's life, Lord. We pray that soon she might be able to be back with us in church once again. We think of others, Lord, that we have been praying for, and thank you for answers to prayer. Thank you, Lord, that Elizabeth Case had her chemo treatment and seems to be tolerating it well. We pray, Father, that the treatment will be effective in reducing the tumor that she has, and that you would continue to just watch over this little girl and keep her through this time of healing, we pray. And then we do pray for those who are traveling today. Think of Jane, who is with her family back in Idaho. Just ask God that you would continue to watch over her during this week of vacation and bring her back safely into our fold here once again. We think of our pastor, who also has been out of town this week, and the Morris family, and just many others, Lord, who have been vacationing and on the road at this time and who will be traveling over the next several days because of for the holiday celebrations with family. We ask God for journeying mercies for each of them as they travel. And Father, we again just ask for your blessing in our ministry here this morning. May the word of God truly minister to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have the outlines in your bulletin, you can kind of watch where we are and see how we're progressing. And I trust that it might be a blessing to you. And we have the theme this morning, or the subject, of practicing holiness. We're talking about really putting into practice what our Christianity calls us to do. And not just be Christians in word or name only, but to be Christians in word and deed. You know, the scriptures tell us that in James that we are not to be just hearers of the word, but we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And unfortunately, there are many times when I think as Christians we fall short in the capacity and in the area of doing. And so when we speak on this subject of practicing Christianity, what we're really talking about is putting your faith into work, into practice in your life, and putting it to work in your behalf. And so we want to look at a couple of things with you, three things here this morning. First of all, we want to look at some impediments to holiness. We want to talk about maintaining holiness before the Lord. And then we want to talk about demonstrating holiness. And I trust that as we cover these areas, that the Holy Spirit of God would truly bless it to your own hearts. Looking at verses 1 through 3, starting in verse 1, we note that sin in the life of a believer is a deterrent to holiness. Now, I think, goes without saying, and I think all of us can understand why that's the case. You know, if our life is not clean, and if our life is not right, it's hard for us to really have a witness to other people. I read this book many years ago, and the title of the book was, I believe, By Searching, and it was written by a woman by the name of Elizabeth Kuhn, I think it was. Well, my wife could tell me, but I've forgotten the name. But anyway, it was an excellent book. But she and her husband had been missionaries to China prior to World War II. And when the Japanese invaded China, they were driven out and had to leave. And especially when the communist takeover came in, they had to leave China and went into another area to continue their missionary service. But one of the things that I remember reading in that book was she was in a place where Christians ought not to be. And while she was in that place, she saw somebody and she thought, you know, those people really need to be witnessed to, and they need to have someone tell them about Jesus. And so she went into that, went over and was talking with the individual or the person and telling them that Jesus died for them, and how they could be saved by putting their faith and their trust in him, and went on to share her testimony with that individual and with that person. And the person looked at them and said, "Are you a Christian?" And she said, "Yes, I am." And then they said, "Well, what are you doing in a place like this? If you're a Christian, what are you doing here? You shouldn't be in this place if you really believe what you say you believe." And it was a real slap in the face to her in a very real sense of the word, that it woke her up. And she began to realize that as a believer in Christ, that she was called to separate herself from sin, to separate herself from that which was evil and that which did not please the Lord. And so we understand here, and we know that sin is a deterrent to holiness. Now, you say, "Well, you don't have to tell us that. We already know that." But do we do it? Do we practice that in our lives? Are we allowing our lives to be what God wants them to be? You notice what Peter says in verse 1. He said, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking." Peter states here that there are some things that need to be laid aside. Now, the opening word here is the word "therefore." And, of course, we're all familiar with the saying, when you see the word "therefore," you have to go back and see what it's there for. Well, we're going to do that for just a moment here. I want to go back to chapter 1. And we read in verses 15 and 16 of that chapter these words: "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, this is God speaking through the Apostle Peter. And he's calling Peter to live a holy life. Why? Because that's the life that honors God. And that's the life that God leads. And God wants us to be the imitators of him, if you will. So Peter states here, in light of that, God's command to holiness here, "Therefore," he said, "here are some things that we need to be putting into practice and we need to be doing in our lives." And the first thing he said here is, "Therefore, laying aside." Now, that phrase, "laying aside," is an interesting phrase, because it's a phrase which speaks of an idea of a once and for all action. When it's cold outside and I come into the house, I take off my jacket or my coat, whatever I'm wearing, and we have a hook there in the hall there, and I hang it up. And then I go about whatever it is I came to do in the house, which is eat usually or sleep or whatever it might be. I do whatever duties I came home to do. I lay aside my jacket. But when I go out again, I take my jacket off the hook and put it back on. Well, that's not what Peter has in mind when he says laying aside. When he says that we are to lay aside whatever it might be, whatever these sins might be, he's telling us that it is to be a once and for all action. Lay it aside and don't pick it up again when you go out. Don't put it back on when you leave. It's kind of the expression of laying aside as a garment that is totally corrupt. Shirt, you know, once in a while when I was young and stupid and used to try and work on my car, I've since learned that that's not the best thing for me to do, because what I do does more damage than good, and then it costs me more to go to the mechanic and get it fixed. But when I was young and stupid, I used to do stuff like that and try and save money. Always cost me, but in the long run. But the thing of it is, if you work on a car or anything like that, you get pretty dirty, don't you? Well, you may not know, but I do anyway. I can't do anything staying clean. And so I would come in the house, and when I come in, my wife would say, take that off and throw it in the garbage. And I usually tried to obey or do what she asked me to do. She was very kind about it. She wasn't demanding or anything of that nature. But I understood why she would want me to do that, because it was soiled beyond repair, soiled beyond goods, and soiled beyond use. And so I would lay it aside, put it in the garbage or whatever trash there may have been there, and never picking it up again. Well, that's what God is asking of us. He's asking us to lay aside five things here, which he lists for us. It's a word that speaks about separation from sin. And so he lists five sins of attitude and tongue, which if not dealt with in a decisive way, would create divisions within the body of Christ. And those five things are right there before us. He said, first of all, laying aside all malice. Now, what is malice? Well, it's anger. An angry spirit, an angry attitude that might prevail, might be causing us to strike out against other people, to injure them, to hurt them in whatever way we might be able to hurt them. So he said, put that away. Get rid of it. Take it off and don't put it back on. Then he speaks about deceit. Now, in the old King James, that word deceit is usually the word guile. Guile, deceit, all of those things have the same meaning. And I use the term guile here because it fits more what I want to say. And that is that as a Christian, we're not to be double-minded in the way in which we operate and in the way in which we live. I tell myself, and sometimes I tell Doug when we go fishing, that the only time guile is permissible is when you're fishing. I want to be as tricky as I possibly can. I want to make that worm look irresistible, or whatever it is that's on that hook. I want it to be so irresistible that the biggest fish can't pass it up. They usually do, but I want it to be that way so that they won't pass it up and I can bring in that big one. But when we are in the family of God and when we are with one another, there's no room for guile or deceit among God's people. We are to be honest with one another. We are to be above board in what we do. And hypocrisy carries the same thought. Envy is another thing that is to be laid aside. Do we have a problem with envy? Sometimes I'm afraid all of us do. What do we call envy? That green-eyed monster. We have, my wife has illustrated the book of Proverbs in our, at our house, and every day she turns a page on the book that has the Proverbs in it. And this morning when I looked at that book, there was a woman there whose face was green, colored green. And it was a verse in Proverbs that was speaking against envy. Allowing ourselves to be envious or covetous of what someone else might have, or maybe it's a position that they have. You know, it's not only things, it can be a positions that individuals have, and we can become very envious of them and seek to tear them down and seek to make them not look very good in the eyes of other people and gain stature for ourselves. Peter said, that's not something that is to be a part of your life. And then he speaks about all evil speaking. All evil speaking. I think another word for evil speaking might be the word gossip. Not spreading tales that are that aren't important and things that we shouldn't be talking about. In that little book on Proverbs that my wife has, there's another one about evil speakings that goes in, or gossiping that goes there. And it's a picture of a woman sitting down talking on the telephone. And she says to the other person, Mildred, I have to go now. I've already told you more than I know, so I'm going to have to go on my way. And you know, it happens that way, doesn't it? People tell more than they know. They tell more than they've heard. And a story can just get built up to the point where it can do tremendous damage. And Peter said, I want you to lay that aside. I want you to get rid of that type of thing. And you know, as we look at these sins, apparently they were active in the church in the first century. Or Peter wouldn't have written this about them. But unfortunately, they're still alive and well in the 21st century in which we live. Someone would say, well, those were all written a long time ago. They don't apply today. Oh, yes, they do. They're just as important today as they were in the days in which Peter wrote them. And if we recognize any of these sins in our lives as being active, then we need to take steps to get rid of them. We need to lay aside, take it off, and put it away. Put it off. Don't put it away, just get rid of it. Don't have it hanging around. And then in verse 2, lack of saturation in the Word of God will keep you from holiness, but saturating yourself in the Word of God will promote holiness. You notice here Peter uses the illustration of a newborn baby. And he says, as a newborn babe desires the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Uses the illustration of a newborn infant. And you know, all of us, or many of us at least, have had children in our home. And we know how children crave milk, especially newborns. And that's why in the middle of the night, someone has to get up and feed them. Usually it was my wife. I don't know. I did too many 2 o'clock feedings during the night. She says no. So those babies let us know that it's time for dinner, time for something to eat here. There's that craving, and it must be satisfied. And Peter tells us as believers, as newborn babes, we are to desire the pure milk of the Word. We are to crave it. We are to be hungry for it. We are to be going after it in an intense way. You know, one of the things that's kind of interesting, I have had opportunity to hold a baby and to put a bottle in its mouth. And it's always amazed me how vigorously they go after that. Boy, they're just really hitting that and getting it down as quickly as they can. In fact, you have to stop sometimes in the middle and burp them, otherwise it might come up. But, there's that craving for the milk that the baby has. And as believers, as newborn babes in Christ, and many of the people that Peter was writing to were new Christians, but as newborn babes, we are to desire or crave God's Word. And we need to saturate ourselves in the Word of God. And you know, one of the other things that's important here is that we are to desire the pure milk of the Word. Pure milk of the Word. One of the things that's a blessing in our age in which we live is the invention of the printing press. And when you go into a bookstore today, especially a Bible bookstore, that store is just filled with different books by people. And on Christian subjects or religious subjects, and some of them are good and some of them perhaps aren't so good. But it's filled with these books. And one of the dangers that can come about is that we begin studying books instead of the Word of God. And we need to give attention to the Word of God. I'm not opposed to books about the Bible. I have many of them in my home. And I enjoy them and I use them. But you know, a book will never take the place of the Word. And the writings of what men say about the Word sometimes may lead us astray if we're not very, very careful. And so we need to really pay attention to the written Word that God has given to us. And we need to go after it just like a newborn child goes after the feeding when it's given. The purpose of feeding on the Word is to promote growth. You know, we don't want to stay babies forever. Not too long ago, I was watching a program. I don't remember what it was exactly, but I was watching a program, and there was a little girl. She was about 3 or 4 years of age, and she had a little baby brother there. And she kept saying to her mother, "Oh, he's so cute, so cute. I just love him. He's so cute." And the mother said something about the child growing up. And this little kid broke out in tears. "I don't want him to grow up. I want him to just stay like this." You know, that would be a tremendous disappointment to the parents, wouldn't it? If that child just stayed in that infant state throughout the ages and throughout its lifespan. The purpose of being born into the world is that we might grow. And our growth is to be in the knowledge of the Word and in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like the way in which Peter ends his second epistle. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Peter makes this statement here. He said, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." So we are to saturate ourselves in the Word of God. And as we do, that will promote holiness. We will understand. We will see what pleases God and what displeases Him, and hopefully make it our motivation to please Him in all things. Motivation for seeking after holiness in verse 3, we note here these words, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." That word "if" is not a doubt, but it's a fulfilled condition, and that could better be translated, "since you have tasted and have found that the Lord is gracious." They are as new believers. They had tasted the goodness of the Lord. But now what is Peter urging them is to go on to maturity. You've had a little nibble, so to speak. Now he says, "I want you to move on to maturity. I want you to get into the meat of the Word." In the book of Hebrews, the writer there said, "I couldn't feed you with meat because you hadn't grown. You hadn't matured enough to where I could give you meat." He said, "I had to give you the simple things, and I couldn't give you the real main course, if you will." God wants to see us as believers growing in maturity in our walk with the Lord. And this should be the goal of every believer. Every believer should be striving to become a mature Christian, a mature believer. You know, retardation is a tragedy when it occurs. Years ago, when I was working for the state of California, I worked in the Department of Mental Health. And as part of my training there in that particular job, we went to Sonoma State Hospital over in the Valley of the Moon by Sonoma. And we took a tour of that facility. And I remember going into one ward while I was there. And this ward was quite large. And a whole thing was lined with cribs along the wall. And in the center, there were two rows of cribs. And in those cribs were forms of people. And I thought, well, these must be just infant babies. And so I began walking along there, and over each bed or each crib, they had a placard that had the name of the person and the date of birth. And as I walked along there, I began looking at the dates of birth. And what I found were some of these bodies that were maybe that long were as old as I was physically, as the calendar goes. But they had never grown. They had never developed. And as I looked at those bodies that were in there, I could not help but think of the disappointment that those children represented to parents somewhere along the line. I know as my wife and I looked forward to the coming of children into our home, we always had great expectations for what they would be. I never did hope that they would become president of the United States. I wouldn't wish anything that bad on them. But, you know, we had expectations and we had goals that we hoped that our children would achieve. And by God's grace, we've been able to see those goals reached and we've been able to see them grow and become responsible citizens of our country. But I thought at that time, each one of those little bodies that were in that room represented some parent's ambitions. Somebody, when those little children were born, had great hopes, great expectations, and suffered the disappointment of never seeing those expectations realized, of never seeing those expectations becoming real in the lives of these children. And I just thought again on the spiritual side, you know, how many Christians are there who never go beyond the infancy stage? What a disappointment that must be to our Father who is in heaven. And how it should encourage us and drive us by God's grace to be the people that God wants us to be, to be growing in our walk with God, to be growing in holiness as we go along day by day. Maintaining holiness in verse 4. Verse 4 reads, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." The phrase "coming to him" does not refer to the initial act of salvation. These words indicate a close and habitual coming to him. In other words, this is something that is to be a daily practice in our lives of coming to the Lord, coming into his presence. It's a word which indicates an intimate communion and fellowship between the believer and his Lord. You know, it's interesting that I think there are times when there are some who claim to be Christians, the only time they ever pray is when they have trouble, when they have a problem, and then they come to the Lord and want him to solve that problem. That's a very sad state when that happens and when people are in that condition. But this relationship is established on the basis of faith. We believe God. We believe that God will do what he said he would do. We believe that God will keep his word. Therefore, we come into his presence on a daily basis, maybe several times during the day. You know, it speaks of Daniel as three times a day, going up to his room, and they're pouring out his heart to the Lord and entering into a communion with God. We, as believers, we just are not looking at a one-day thing or once a day, maybe it's often that we are coming into his presence to communicate with him and to commune with him and to bring our needs and our petitions before him. One of the other writers, didn't think to look this up beforehand, but I remember one of the other writers where it speaks about, I think it was David, and it said, seven times a day he came into the throne of God, and there he made his supplication and his request known to the Lord. You know, when we have this type of relationship with God, it also affects our relationship with other believers. As we are with him, so we will be with one another. As we enter into this type of fellowship, we will enjoy one another's company and fellowship with one another. There will be mutual affection among believers. One of the things I appreciate about our church here is that when church is over, it's hard to get through the lobby out there, because people are standing and visiting and talking. And that's a good thing. Not too long ago, I was in a church where I was filled in for the pastor. And when I finished and I said amen, everybody jumped up and went out, and the place cleared out in about 10 seconds. That's a sad thing when you see a church like that. We need to learn to enjoy one another, to fellowship with one another. And that will happen as we grow in our walk with God and in our fellowship with him. It will spin off into the people who are part of God's family. You notice in verse 4, the one to whom we come. How is he described there? He said, coming to him as to a living stone, chosen of by God and precious. But the one to whom we come. You know, he's described here in contradictory terms. He's described as a living stone. I've never seen a stone that was living. In fact, when I was in school and I took science, I always learned that rocks were inorganic or something of that nature, and that is that they didn't have any life in them. And, you can pick a rock up and throw it against the wall or whatever, and it doesn't scream in pain or anything of that nature. Your mom or dad might scream at you, but the rock won't scream. It won't have any effect on the rock when you do something like that. And yet Christ is described as a living stone. A living stone. One who is alive, who is real. And as we think of that, you know, you look at the passage there in verse 4, and in my Bible, it says, coming to him, and the words as to are in italics, meaning that those words were supplied by the translators, supposedly to make it clearer for us. But I really think it makes it unclear. And really what we have here is coming to him a living stone. And that's what Christ is. That's who he is. He is a living stone. The references to Christ as a living stone, we notice here it's a metaphor. It's also a paradox, because living stones are not part of our day-by-day going about. Christ is referred to, however, as a living stone to show that he is alive from the dead. He was crucified. He died on the cross there at Calvary, but he is alive. He is the risen Son of God, the risen Savior, the one who paid the price for our sin in order that we might have eternal life. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, we read these words, where Jesus is speaking to the disciples here. He's been with them on the up at Mount Hermon, up around Caesarea Philippi. at the base of Mount Hermon in Israel. And he asked them a question. The first question was, who do men say that I am? And he received a variety of answers. And some people think you're one of the prophets. Some people think you're, some Elijah, or some think you're Jeremiah. But who? Then Jesus asked them another question. And this question is more direct. And that question is, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you know, oftentimes, as we noted before, Peter, in his boldness and brashness, often gets his foot stuck in his mouth. But here he answers him in a wonderful way, because he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus spoke to him in verses 17 and 18. He said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for the flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so, as we look at Christ as the living stone, we also look at him as the cornerstone of the church, the one upon whom our faith is founded. You know, there are those who tell us that Peter is the foundation of the church and that the church is built on Peter. Well, you know, if that were the case, the foundation of the church would not be very secure, because Peter waffled at times. He wobbled in his walk. Even after the resurrection, even after the Holy Spirit was given to him, he still wobbled at times. Especially Paul remarks about how he had to rebuke Peter because he was causing some problems within the church there that Paul was ministering to at that time. And so we find here that Jesus Christ is that living stone, that stone which was dead but now is alive. It reveals that he has a living relationship, that Jesus has a living relationship with saved humanity. He has a living relationship with you, with me, today as we go about our lives on a daily basis. And then the value of Christ, the living stone, is given to you in the last part of that fourth verse, where we note that he was chosen by God. He was rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Chosen by God and precious. And to the unregenerate man, they looked upon Jesus and they saw him as being without value. They saw him as being without worth. And they crucified him. They rejected him. When Pilate tried to steer them away from that by giving them an option or a choice, who do you want me to release, Jesus or Barabbas? And we know what Barabbas was. He was a robber. He was a murderer. Which would you rather have in your presence? Would you rather have a robber and a murderer? Or would you rather have Jesus? And what did they say? Crucify Jesus. Get rid of him. Give us Barabbas. I don't know. It doesn't make sense. But that's what they said. And Jesus, the living stone, was rejected by men, crucified. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are the ones who handed him over to Pilate. But to those who believe, he is precious. He is precious. That means that he is beyond value. He is, there's no way we can put a price tag on what Jesus is and who he is and what it is that he has done for us. He was God's chosen one. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he was chosen before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God had ordained Jesus to be the Redeemer. Notice what it says in Ephesians 1, 4, just as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and that we should be without blame before him in love. And so God sees him not as being without value, but God sees Jesus Christ as the one who is precious. And you know, later on in the 1 Peter chapter 2, verse says, go on in the passage there, it makes a statement there that he is the cornerstone, elect, precious. But in verse 7 it says, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, and then it goes on to speak a little bit more about that. He is precious. I had a friend who was a pastor, a man by the name of Lyman Wendt, the pastor down in Southern California. And Lyman became ill with cancer of the stomach, and it had gone to the place where there was no hope of recovery for him. And he continued to preach in his church until his strength just gave out. But his final message to his people was taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, verse 7, excuse me. And the title of his message was, He is Precious. As he considered the fact that he would soon be going into eternity, the things of God became very, very precious to him. And they were precious, but they became even more precious as he thought about entering into God's presence. In verse 5, we find the demonstration of holiness, or we are to demonstrate holiness. As you look at this, it speaks of us as believers, as being living stones, and it speaks of us as being built up a spiritual house. You notice what he says in verse 5, the first phrase, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. As Christ the living stone lives, he has imparted his life to us, so that we become living stones in the temple of God and in the building of God. At the moment of salvation, we become a living stone in the temple of God. God is placing us into his temple, so to speak. God is building his church today. It's been going on for 2,000 years. That God's church has been being in the construction stage. One of these days, the last block will be added to the church, and Jesus will come again and take us home to be with him and to be with him, to enjoy the joys of heaven with him. But until that time, we have a job to do, don't we? Until that time, until that last block is put in place, we have a ministry that God wants us to perform. You know, it's interesting that the same Greek word is used of Christ as the living stone. It's also used of the believer. But we also have to understand that the source of our life is Christ, that he is the one who provides the life source. And the difference between Christ and the believer, he as the living stone is complete. We, however, as living stones, are a work in progress. Several years ago, I was back in New York City, and I was with somebody, a missionary, actually, who has lived in the area there. And he took me, along with my brother, he took us on a tour of Manhattan, and taking us to various places, like the World Trade Center. That was before 9/11, a long time before, and a lot of things, a lot of places, and just, he spent a whole day traveling around Manhattan Island there, showing us the marvels and the things of New York City. And one of the things that my brother wanted to see was a church where a pastor by the name of Sewell, I believe was his name, was pastoring there in New York City. It was a Baptist church. And in the building of that church, the pastor had directed that one tower of that church was to be left unfinished. And it had been that way for I don't know how many years. The scaffolding was all there and everything was around it. But that tower still remained unfinished. And he wanted that for a purpose. He wanted it as a visual reminder to his people that the church of God is still being built, that it is still being formed or fashioned, and one of these days, however, it will be complete. I don't know, I haven't been back there in a number of years, so I don't know if that tower still remains in its state of incompletion or not. But, you know, he wanted that as a visual reminder to the people that we need to be busy doing the work of God. And we need to be busy bringing people to know the Lord and to know Christ in order that the church might be completed. You notice it speaks here in verse 5 also that we are being built up as a spiritual house and then a holy priesthood. But we want to talk just a little bit about what it means, a spiritual house. And this is a reference to the church universal. Different terms are used to describe the church universal in the scriptures. It's sometimes referred to as the body of Christ. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Find it again in Ephesians chapter 2, 21. And this shows us that the spiritual house is a living organism. It's not just a dead thing, dead body, but it's a living organism. The church is alive today. And when the church is complete, as I said a moment ago, Christ will come and take us home to be with him. The living organism was begun on the day of Pentecost, and it has been under construction, as I said, for over 2,000 years. But the day is coming when it will be complete. And I don't know when that day is, neither do you. Nobody else does either except God himself. But when that day is finished, when that day comes, what we see described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 will come about. That the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the cry will come out, come up hither, and we will go to be with him. But God has equipped each of us for service within the church of God. You notice it says you are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So God has equipped each of us for service within the body of Christ. Every believer is part of a holy priesthood today. In the Old Testament times, you know, only those who were of the priestly tribe could approach God. Only those who were of the priestly tribe were allowed to offer up sacrifices, to enter into the temple or the tabernacle, to do the work that was there. But in the New Testament age in which we find ourselves living today, each of us have a responsibility as part of a holy priesthood. In the New Testament, we need no other mediator other than Christ to approach God. You know, I don't have to go through another party to talk to God. I go to him directly in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he hears and he listens to the prayers that I have to offer. He knows my needs. He knows my problems. He knows what's going on. And he has the answers that I need. The sacrifices of the New Testament priest, what are they? You know, we don't come before the Lord today with a lamb or a bull to offer it up as a sacrifice or an offering. But we do have a spiritual sacrifice that we are to be offering up to God. What is the spiritual sacrifice that we offer up? Well, we offer up to God sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Praise and thanksgiving. How important that is. God desires our praise. He desires our expressions of thanks. You know, if you look in the paper from time to time and you see an advice columnist, one of the things that most common that you see in those things is people writing in about gifts that they've given to family members and they are never acknowledged. And they just get very upset because they never respond. They give them money or they gave them whatever it might be. But no word that the gift was ever received or any word of thanks. That's probably one of the most common things that people write in about. But I got to thinking, God has just blessed us so tremendously. God has given to us His Son, Jesus Christ, given to us the gift of eternal life. Do we really thank Him for it? Do we really give Him the praise that He deserves? I hope we do. But in the New Testament time, we offer up then to God sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. We also offer up our service to others. Our service to others. As we reach out, we see a need. We reach out to fill that need, to help those who are in need, to help in whatever way we can. And you notice what it says, with these offerings, God is well pleased. We are to offer up these spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Practicing holiness is so important in our lives. To put into practice what God has revealed to us in His Word. You know, if we have any impediments to holiness in our life, I mentioned five things here this morning, but there certainly could be other things that we could mention as well. But if we have those things that are holding us back, then we need to do what God tells us to do. We need to put them aside, to get rid of them, to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to give us purity in our lives so that we can be used of God. And then we are to maintain holiness by giving ourselves over to reading the study of the Word of God, to understanding it, to spending time with it. And then we are to be demonstrating holiness in our lives day by day. Our walk is to be consistent with our talk. There are a lot of people who talk a great line, but they don't live it. May God help us to be faithful to Him in the practice of holiness. Let's look to Him in prayer.